Happy? Not really important whether we're happy. We like it. But it is important that we're content. And I just think it's so amazing the way that God orchestrates things. You know, every day is an orchestra. There are some theologians who actually believe that when God created the world and the firmament was there above the earth, that the rising of the sun passing through the firmament would have sounded like an orchestra. And the same would have happened as the sun went down in the evening. We have wonders to experience in days ahead that we can't even comprehend. But he orchestrated that last song because here in the power of Christ I'll stand, and that really introduces what I want to talk to you tonight about, and I'm going to do that after I pray. I want to take the opportunity to pray for a dear friend of ours. Many of you know Ron and Susan Sepik. Both of them down in Uniontown, Pennsylvania, are going through some real health struggles. Ron is going through a cancer treatment, and it's so advanced, I don't even understand it, but basically they take all the T cells out of your blood and whip them into shape, put them through boot camp or something, and then they funnel them back into your body, and those T cells go to work trying to fight a very, very widespread and aggressive cancer. So I would like to pray for Ron and Susan and the whole family. Many of you would know, of course, Chris and Lynn and Ronnie. They've all been up here at different times. So if you would join me at the throne of God's grace, and let's just pour some divine artillery in Ron's direction. He started this on Monday. They say that the fourth to the seventh day is the worst. He's in his third day now, so let's lift him up and give him a little bit of extra support. Join me at the throne of grace. Heavenly Father, how thankful we are that we can come before the throne of your grace and that we can come boldly, knowing that our Savior is seated at your right hand, knowing that he intercedes in our behalf, knowing that he has always our interests in mind. And even more than this, Father, knowing that we are seated with him through the union that results from the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So, Father, we're speaking to you as if we were sitting next to you, speaking face to face. We want to cry out to you in behalf of our dear friend Ron Sepik and Susan. And Father, we just pray that your presence will be very real to them during this time, that they will have a sense of your power, and that they will be content in what you're doing in their lives. Father, it is our prayer that you will cause this treatment to work in a mighty and miraculous way. We pray that you will restore Ron to health and strength, raise him up, grant him some added time with his family and his friends. Father, we also realize that there's a time when it comes to our promotion. We know that that timing is perfect. So, Father, should you choose to call him home, we just pray for comfort for his family, that they will think not of their loss but of his gain, that they will contemplate what he would be seeing in your presence, should that be your will. In the meantime, we wait. In the meantime, we lift him up in prayer. We ask that the Lord Jesus Christ, our great physician, would touch and heal his body. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. So we talked a little bit about contentment, and I would say that contentment is one of the great lacking qualities or characteristics in our world today. We are taught not to be content. We are trained, and it's emphasized to us every day not to be content. And we're bombarded with the attitude that we should be a malcontent. We really have to battle that. It takes a fierce resolution to stand against all of the subtle influences that are constantly at work on us, saying, you deserve more, you should have more, you should get more, whatever. Contentment is the ability to say, my mind is fixed on who I am and what I have in Christ. I have all spiritual blessings. I am accepted in the Beloved. I am seated at the Father's right hand, and I have the glory of all eternity in His presence. And I will not allow the small and simple things, the tinsel things of this world, to rob me of those great riches. But in addition to contentment, there's another quality that I think is greatly lacking, and I really believe the two of them go together like two sides of a coin. So after we've covered the what I would call the crown of contentment, I would like to address tonight the power of perseverance. We are a nation lacking in perseverance. We lack what used to be called stick-to-itiveness, gumption, grit. People talk about in the old movie True Grit, of somebody that would see the job through. We're lacking in that in our nation today, and we're suffering because of it. And so we want to talk about the power of perseverance. What is perseverance? How do we get it? What does it do? These are things we want to consider, and we're going to do the same thing as we did in our last hour, as this is a topical study. You know, when we go into the Word, one of the marvelous things about Bible study is the variables, the variety. God loves variety. You notice that God never planted a forest in straight rows. You go by a cornfield, it's in straight rows. You go by a pine forest that's been planted to harvest the pine, it's all in straight rows. God doesn't do things like that. He loves randomness. He loves variety. And when we study the Word of God and we look at the many ways that we can study, I mean, we can do biographical studies. We can study the life of Paul or the life of Peter or, you know, any of the Old Testament saints. We do, as we're doing tonight, and we can do topical studies. And so we take a topic and we just kind of follow that topic as we're led through the Scripture. We can do exegetical studies where we take a portion of Scripture and we work out the knots and the difficulties within that particular passage. We can go on and on and on in the many, many kinds of Bible studies that are available to us. We're doing a topical one tonight in looking at contentment and again looking at the power of perseverance. So if you would just follow me as we go to several different scriptures. We start in the book of Revelation. By the way, something for you to consider. In the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and 25, you have the book of Revelation. Have you ever made that connection? Matthew 24 and 25 encompasses the book of Revelation. Matthew 24 and 25 looks at it from the standpoint of Israel as the chosen people of God. The book of Revelation is looking at it from the standpoint of the church. They're basically dealing with the same section or the same time of history. And of course, in Revelation chapters 1 through 3, the message is focused on the seven churches of Asia. And it's very interesting that 19 times in the first three chapters of the book of Revelation, you see that word church or churches. And then in chapter 4, you have the call from heaven, come up here. And so you see the church in heaven in chapter 4 and 5, and then between chapter 6 and chapter 19, you never find the word church, because we're dealing with a tribulation period. That should be a pretty strong indicator of the position that we should take on the tribulation period and its relationship to the church. But sometimes we miss the biggest clues that are in the Bible, and we'll be looking at a little bit of that on Sunday morning, and I'll be addressing at least one controversial area that's entered into the church that is really dividing believers, unfortunately. But I'll save that for, if I get started on it now, we'll never get to perseverance. So we're talking to the churches in the first three chapters, and in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 10, the Lord is talking to the church of Philadelphia. As a matter of fact, this is so important, I'm just going to read the whole message to the church of Philadelphia. Remember, Philadelphia is the church of brotherly love. Two churches of the seven churches are not rebuked in any way. And that is, of course, the church of Smyrna, the church of the martyrs, and the church of Philadelphia, the church of brotherly love. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, and you have kept my word, and you have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them to come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. It's very interesting that a possible implication in this is not that these of the synagogue of Satan are coming and worshiping at their feet as if they're worshiping these people, but rather that through the faithful witness of these Philadelphian believers, those who formerly were of the church of Satan have now become believers and come and worship at their feet. Verse 10 says, because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I come quickly, hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. He shall go out no more, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I wish we had time to just deal with everything involved in this brief message, because there are so many rich, rich things in it. But I want you to notice, because you have kept my command to persevere, I want you to know that they did this in spite of the fact that they had little strength. Remember up there in verse 8, you have only a little strength. It's not how much strength you and I have. It's how much strength we allow Christ to infuse into us. What did Paul say? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He endues me with strength, or infuses strength into me. It says that they have kept the command to persevere. Earlier in verse 8, he said, you kept my word. Keeping the word is not a matter of making sure your Bible is safely put away on the shelf. That's not how we keep the word. When Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, and he said, I have kept the faith, Paul didn't keep the faith by guarding it and keeping it to himself. We keep the word as we obey the word. We keep the faith as we live the faith and as we share the faith. And these people had done it, weak though they were. Notice, you have not denied my name. I read recently an article that said that there are 11 Christians dying every day because of their refusal to deny Jesus Christ. I think that could be a very conservative estimate. But there are people all over the world, and these are not adults. A lot of these are children. We have heard stories directly from people involved in persecutions that have gone on, in various parts of the world where children as young as one little girl, they called her the little apostle or the little soldier, and she was 10 years old, and her parents were burned to death in a persecution that went on in Orissa State in India. And after she finally survived and recovered from her wounds, she was going to leave the hospital, and they said, "Where will you go?" And she said, "I'm going back to my village." And they said, "Why would you go back to your village?" She said, "Because those people need to know the love of Christ." 10 years old. I know a young man in another country who was confronted by people he knew hated Christ. And they said, "Are you a Christian?" He said, "Yes, I'm a Christian." And they said, "You better denounce Christ right now." And he said, "How can I do that? I'm a soldier of Christ." And they killed him. "You have not denied my name." We're afraid to speak his name in public. We're afraid to speak it at our schools or at our workplaces. And therefore, in our silence, too often we deny him. Here's the point that I'd like you to get from this passage. Perseverance is the price of victory in the spiritual war. Perseverance is the price of victory. I talked in the last class about learning to love the battle. I talked about the fact that the battle are the dues that we pay for the reward that can come. And so you might want to tack on the idea to this point that perseverance is the price of victory in the spiritual war, and it's also the dues for the reward. We pay our dues. I might point out one other thing that may relate to each and every one of us. When he says here, "Because you have kept my command to persevere, I will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole earth to test those that dwell on the earth." Most people take this as a promise to the church that it will not pass through the great tribulation. I do not believe that that's what he's saying here. The reason I don't believe that's what he's saying is because it is contingent on their obedience. You catch that? "Because you have persevered, you have kept my command to persevere, I will keep you." There's a contingency here. Well, you say, if the hour of trial coming on the whole world is not the tribulation, then what is it? Could I suggest to you that it's the time you and I are entering? I call it the pre-tribulation tribulation. I call it the birth pangs that Jesus speaks of. The wars and rumors of wars. The storms, the famines, the plagues, the earthquakes that are coming with increasing intensity and increasing rapidity. And I believe that what he's saying is that setting the stage for the tribulation is going to require an hour of trial in which the church is going to find herself on this earth going through. How is he going to keep us from the hour of trial? The idea here, by the way, is not keeping us out of it. It's carrying us through it. You might remember that Paul said to Timothy, "You have followed me in all of my trials that I endured in Antioch and Iconium and Lystra. And out of them all, the Lord delivered me." He uses the exact same terminology that the author is using here. God did not keep Paul out of those trials. If you remember, they stoned him in Lystra. So you say, how did God deliver him out of them? Well, he carried him through them, and he carried him through them with his spiritual perseverance intact. There's where the deliverance really lies. So perseverance is the price of victory in our spiritual war, and it's also the dues that we pay for reward. Turn with me to Philippians 3. We were in Philippians 4 earlier, talking about being content. Now we can turn to Philippians 3 and talk about perseverance. Philippians 3, beginning in verse 12. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected. In other words, I'm not a finished product. But I press on. Get that phrase in your mind. Press on. It's very important to the definition of perseverance. I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting the things that are behind, and that means failures and successes as well, reaching forward to the things that are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Do you notice how both in Revelation 3 and here in Philippians 3, there's an element of expectation and anticipation of gaining the reward? The price has to be paid. The debt has to be delivered. The dues have to be paid if we're going to gain the reward. Understand something. All of us who have trusted Christ are in Christ. All of us who have trusted Christ are possessors of all spiritual blessings. All of us who are in Christ are united with Him in His death, burial, and resurrection. There are so many things that we all share that are going to be ours forever. But as if that wasn't enough, God says, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to give you a plan, and if you pursue that plan, and if you fulfill that plan, I'm going to give you above and beyond. You're going to have reward, and we'll talk about some of it maybe here in just a few minutes, but you're going to have reward above and beyond everything you already have. You are all members of the royal family of God. You are all members of the bride of Christ. That's wonderful. They're one of my glasses. Hope I don't ruin them like God ruined mine. By the way, am I content with my ruined eye? Of course. It's no big deal. I'm not going to be around that long anyway. Most of my race is behind me. I already find myself looking ahead. You know, when Nan and I have a mission coming up, long before we climb on that plane, we're looking ahead. We're thinking of people who are there. We're preparing for people who are there. The time is coming that we're going to depart and we're going to go, but our mind and our thoughts and our heart are already moving in that direction. And I find more and more, day by day, week by week, year by year, my mind's there. I'm thinking. I'm moving on. The time's coming to go. And for me, that's not going to be a sad time. I tell my kids, when I go, I want you guys to throw a party. I want you to celebrate because I'm home. And then, of course, they always say to me, Dad, just make sure you leave us enough money to make a good party. I guess they won't even pay for my farewell party. Here's the point that I want us to get from this Philippians passage. Perseverance is greater than patience or endurance. Let's try to define what we're talking about. Perseverance is greater than patience or endurance. A lot of people have patience. When we talk about patience, and these words have different nuances in the original language, just like they do in English. When we talk about patience, we're talking primarily about a mental faculty. Being patient with a person. Being patient with a situation. It's a kind of a mental faculty. It's an acceptance. It's a willingness to bear the burden. But that doesn't rise to what we're talking about when we say perseverance. We talk about endurance, and when we talk about endurance, we primarily in our mind enters the idea of a physical capacity. Now I'm not just mentally accepting and enduring, now I am physically carrying on under the circumstance. I will endure it however long. You might use the phrase to put up with. I have to endure my boss. That means I've got to put up with him abusing his authority or whatever it may be. You know, how can I put up with this two-year-old that is just out of control? We're talking about, you know, you're running around, and we have a little two-year-old grandson that is like a tornado. He comes into the house. Man has the house just spotless. He comes into the house. It's a wreck from end to end. It's like I can hardly keep up with him as he's, you know. And he does get disciplined. He knows his papa's house is a place where he has to be a little careful. But at the same time, he's a kid. He's 2 years old. And he wants to play. And play means, in his mind, tearing things up. So what is the difference between patience, the mental tolerance, endurance, the physical forbearance, and the idea of perseverance? And it comes out here in our passage, that pressing on. Here's what sets perseverance apart. You can be patient with someone and really accomplish nothing. You can endure a situation and really accomplish nothing. But if you persevere, it's because you have a goal in mind and you're pushing to the goal. You have an objective that you are aiming to reach. If I've got a physical malady, my goal is not just to take it as long as I live, it's to turn it into a blessing and a benefit. I'm going to take this crippling, or I'm going to take this illness or ailment, or I'm going to take this tragedy that's happened in my life, or this great loss, or whatever. Yes, I could mentally be patient with the pain that I have to endure. Yes, I could endure the heartache or the loss or the pain or whatever, but that's not the goal. The goal is perseverance, and perseverance says, this is a gift. God has given me a gift in the form of this situation that I find myself in. And the reason it's a gift is because to face it properly and to aim and to persevere and to press on to that goal means there is a payback that is unbelievable. As a matter of fact, it's literally out of this world. We call it eternal reward. It matters how I deal with my disappointments. It matters how I deal with my afflictions. Every trial, every difficulty. We just read the Lord promising to a church that had endured and not denied His name and kept His command to persevere. And He said, I will deliver you. Because you've done this, I will deliver you. How's He going to deliver them? Not by taking them out of the situation, but doing with them exactly what He did with the Apostle Paul, who said, I have learned to boast in my infirmities because I have learned that God's power is perfected through my weakness. And therefore, when I am weak, then I am strong. That's perseverance. That says there's a reason and a purpose, which means there's a goal, and I'm going to drive for the goal. That's perseverance. And that's what we want to have. Thomas Carlyle said, perseverance is the very hinge of all virtues. Just think of that. What a statement. Franz Judderstadter, hard to spell, but it'll keep you cool.
I think that's just Arizona.
Huh?
I think that's just Arizona.
You guys don't have Gettle up here? Gettle air conditioning. G-O-E-T-T-L. It'll keep you cool, but it's hard to spell. Franz said this. Though difficulties may still lie ahead, whoever perseveres with love will someday find that everything turned out for the best. Do we have a verse like that somewhere? I think there's a verse like that. We may hit it here pretty quick. Samuel Johnson said, great works are performed not by strength, but by perseverance. Some of the strongest weak people that I know are weak people. Old people. Frail people, soldiers of Christ, tough, tough people. They just won't quit. Longfellow said, the heights by great men reached and kept are not attained by sudden flight But they, while their companions slept, were toiling upward through the night. It's the guy that keeps at it, the guy that keeps driving, the guy that just won't quit. Perseverance presses to the goal. Let's look at another passage, Romans chapter 5. I hope this is lighting a fire in your heart somewhere. I used to have an old friend in Arkansas, and he loved to share some exciting news or something, and then he'd say, if that don't light your fire, it's because your wood's wet. Romans 5, let me read the first four verses. Therefore, having been justified by faith, just stop right there and ask yourself the question, does this include me? If you're here tonight without faith in Christ, it doesn't apply. But if you have trusted Christ with the most feeble of faith, you are included in what Paul is about to say. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Did you know that you have peace with God even when you're not at peace with God? Think about that. You have peace with God even if you're not at peace with Him. How did I mess that up? We have peace with God even if we're not at peace with God. In other words, you may be out of line. You may be disobedient. You may be rebellious. You may be living in sin. If you have trusted Christ as your Savior, there is a standing of peace that you have with God. Now, you're not at peace with Him within yourself because of your rebellion. And what does that tell us? You have something that is rightfully yours that you have forfeited because of your rebellion. But God is not going to take away the standing of peace that you have with Him because of your failure, because that standing of peace rests on the finished work of Jesus Christ. And by the way, folks, what I'm sharing with you in this, 90% of Christians out there do not understand. Everything's performance rated. Everything is on you. There's a lot that's based on you and I, but I want to tell you something. Peace with God is not based on you and I. It is an accomplished fact through the cross of Jesus Christ. Okay? Now notice. Through whom we also have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And I hope you follow Paul as he moves through here, because he is going to higher and higher levels. And not only that, you know, it's a wonderful thing to rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. One day, by and by, we'll be there. In the sweet by and by, we could all sing it right now. It's a wonderful thing to say, I have peace with God through Jesus Christ. The barrier of sin has been removed. The enmity of the law has been removed. There is no basis for there to be a lack of peace between me and God. That's all a wonderful thing. But can we say not only that, but we also glory in our tribulations? Do you begin to see perseverance here? Remember when I said that perseverance is not just the ability to be patient, it's not just the ability to endure, it is the ability to say there's a purpose in this and there's a goal out there in front of me, and I'm going to take this situation and I'm going to use it to drive me to the goal. That's why Paul says we glory in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. And perseverance, character. Whose character? The character of Christ. And character produces hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has given to us. How deeply do you feel the love of God tonight? You know, we read this as a past fact, and what Paul's saying is that it's a potential. If we're willing to take the standing that we have with God through Jesus Christ, a standing of peace, if we're willing to utilize the access that we have into the grace in which we stand, and to take the joy that we have of the certain hope of eternal glory, and then enter into tribulation, affliction, personal loss, financial difficulty, whatever it may be, and say, I'm going to party in this too. I'm going to celebrate right in the middle of this mess that I'm in. And the reason I'm going to do it is because the God who knows all things, who knows me intimately, who knows the end from the beginning, has a plan, and he put me in this situation so that I could use this to drive me to the goal. I'm going to celebrate my tribulation. You ever thank God for your hurts? You really should. Do you ever thank God for the people who have hurt you in the past? You ought to not only thank him, you ought to ask him to forgive him. And then use that as a stepladder to go a little higher and ask him to forgive you for the hurt you may have caused them.
Jesus.
Wow, now we're really getting serious, huh? And then to say, I'm not a victim in life. You know, we have a generation of victims today. Everybody's a victim. I'm a victim because of my color. I'm a victim because of my sex. I'm a victim because of where I was born. Now, you know, it's victim without end. No, we're not victims. We're victors.
Amen.
Victors say there's a God who is greater than the situation I am in. And not only is he greater, he included it in his plan. And he has a purpose for it, and that purpose is somewhere out there, and I may not see it through the mist, and I may not see it through the tears, and I may not see it through the pain, and I may not see it through the fire, but there's a purpose out there, and I am going to reach it. My dad, some of you know, my dad was an Olympic champion. He ran in two Olympic Games, 1932, 1936, in Berlin, with Jesse Owens, his good friend. He was burned at the age of 8. They told him he'd never walk again. They said they told his parents to cut his legs off. His parents refused, and his mother massaged those burnt, crisp legs every day until one day he started to walk, and in the joy of having the use of his legs back, he began to run, and he ran his way into the history books. But here's the amazing thing. This didn't come from him. This came from my old aunt who lived to be 102. She said, I remember standing at the foot of the bed. She was older than him, his older sister. And she said, I remember standing at the foot of the bed. His older brother died in the fire. So she's lost one brother. Her little brother is here, horribly burned. Back in 1915, 16, they didn't have care for burns the way they do today. You just lived or died. And she said, I remember standing at the foot of his bed and looking into his tear-stained face, and she said, it just broke my heart. And she started crying. And he looked up into her face, and he said, God had a reason for allowing this to happen. And I will find out what that reason is. That's an 8-year-old kid. That's perseverance. This is not an accident. This happened for a reason. You say, well, the reason then was for him to become a world champion. No, the reason was for him to become a world champion so that he could then turn his attention to kids from broken homes and kids from the law courts and difficult situations that he could take into our home and raise with us. We had 10 kids in our family, and oftentimes we would have 30 kids living in our house. They didn't call it an orphanage back in those days. It was just trying to help out kids that were having a hard time. That was the purpose. He said, this is the reason that all of that happened. Do you know how many of those kids came to Christ? Those kids that came in, kids who said my mother used to take dinner plates and break them over my face. Kids have said my dad used to take his cigars and cigarettes and put them out on me just for the fun of watching me scream. And they come in broken and they leave on the path of healing because they found Christ. And to some little degree, they had that idea inserted in their mind, your life is not an accident, your situation is not only tragedy. Yes, there's tragedy in it. There's pain, sorrow, suffering, sure. But the question is, are you willing to look beyond the clouds to see the sunshine of the purpose of God?
Jesus.
That's perseverance. Perseverance says it doesn't matter how dark it gets, the sun's coming up. Remember all the disciples? On the night of the crucifixion, where were they? They were hiding in fear. Terrified. Weeping. Trembling. They didn't realize Friday morning or Sunday morning's coming. And even when it happened, they couldn't believe it. Mary comes back and says, I've seen him. They said, no, it can't be. Two guys come back from Emmaus. Hey, he met us on the road. No, it can't be. By the way, when we talk about the ways of the Lord tomorrow, one of the things I've learned through life is the times Christ seems furthest away that he's closest. It's the times he seems to be furthest away. That's when he's closest. You say, but I don't feel him. Well, get over your feeling and get back to your faith because he said, I will never leave you or forsake you. Is he present? Yeah, I saw a stupid sign on a church. I hate trite little things on churches. I just hate it. I think it cheapens the whole gospel.
Jesus.
It's right in your town. But here it is. Germs and Jesus. You can't see them, but they're both there. Yeah, it's trite. It's also true. Don't think he's not there just because you can't see or feel him. All right, let us move on. Come with me to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. Here's the ladder of life, if you will. How do we get there? 2 Peter chapter 1 in verse 5. Let me back up to verse 3 because this is just too good to pass up. As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. What are you lacking? Peter says nothing. Through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, so that through these you may become partakers of the divine nature. It's called conformity to Christ. Having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But also for this very reason, that is the reason of escaping the lust and attaining to the divine nature. For this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness. Isn't it amazing as you follow this ladder upward, godliness, Christ-likeness, conformity to him is what follows perseverance. Again, this is a marvelous passage. I wish we had time to just sit and absorb it and analyze it and everything else, but I just want you to get this part. Perseverance is what brings conformity to Christ, and then to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. What a marvelous passage. What's the principle? Only genuine spiritual growth can develop true perseverance. It takes real spiritual growth, not superficial, not pretend, not learning to act like a Christian should act. I have, through my life, met many people. When they found out I was a pastor, they said, well, you sure don't look like a pastor. And I've always said, thank you for the compliment. Because Nan and I oftentimes are places and I say, you see that guy over there? He's a preacher. You need to tell him. See that guy over there? guy's a preacher. How can you tell? I just say, look at him. You can tell. I mean, they develop this look, you know. I don't know what it is. I don't want to look like or act like a Christian. I want to be a Christian.
Amen. Yes.
I want to be the real thing. And I think the real thing is so much more wonderful than the pretense. The real thing is warts and all. Have I got my flaws? You bet. If you got a year, I'll tell you about it. If I had my failures, absolutely. Still got a few ahead.
Jesus.
Probably still have a lot ahead. What does that have to do with it? Because I'm pursuing the goal of the high calling that I have in Christ. If I don't measure up in your estimation to a Christian, what does that matter to me? You're not my judge. What does Paul say? Who are you to judge another man's servant? Actually, it wasn't Paul, it was Jesus. You want to judge another man's servant? I don't think so. What was it he said there to Peter? Remember when he said to Peter, follow me, and Peter started following, turned around, saw John tagging along behind. Said, Lord, what about this guy? Jesus said, what business is that of yours? If I want him to stay around till I come back, what difference does that make to you? The point being, again, the words, both from Jesus and Paul, don't try to judge other people's servants. Turn to another passage, Ephesians. I've been doing a lot of looking in Ephesians lately, and it thrills me like it always does. I don't know how any Christian could read the book of Ephesians and be depressed. Ephesians 6, verse 8. Ephesians 6, 18. You remember the armor of God? How does the armor end? Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for the saints. What is the greatest area that I can persevere in? Prayer. If I persevere in my prayer life, my life's going to change.
Jesus.
Because you can't enter into the presence of the Lord and talk with Him and not be changed. You know, there are some people you just can't hang around and not be affected by. Some people just have that charisma or that dynamic. Nobody has the charisma or the dynamic that Jesus Christ has. And to enter into His presence and truly just block the world out and spend time communicating with Him. And when you pray, don't just pray. Take a little time to listen. Sometimes He'll answer you while you're listening. The greatest arena for displaying perseverance is in prayer. We're running a little bit late, so I want to move on. I'd love to spend time. By the way, in regard to prayer, ask yourself one question. This will tell you a lot about your prayer life. How selfless is my prayer life? Do I pray for others more or for myself? Do I mention the needs of others more or my needs? I'll tell you a lot. But let's move on. James chapter 5. Little book of James. Beautiful book. Misunderstood in so many areas. James chapter 5. James chapter 5 verse 11. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. All right, well, there's our word for endurance. You have heard of the perseverance of Job. Now get this, because this is the point I've been driving. You've heard of the perseverance of Job, and you have seen the end intended by the Lord. That the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. What was the one thing that Job didn't believe in the middle of his trials? That God was compassionate and merciful. Didn't believe it. But he did one thing. He kept persevering. He kept pursuing. He kept questioning. He kept learning. And he came through the other side. And what did he discover? He discovered that in the middle of his suffering, God had an end intended. What is the end intended of whatever you may be going through? Your life is not just the situation you're in, it's where the situation's leading. Job found the end intended. So here's a question. How many people never realize the gracious end that God intended? What a tragedy to lose such a treasure. In Romans 8:28, I referred to it a little earlier. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him, to those who are called according to His purpose. How can God work in the situation of tragedy, disaster, affliction, trial, heartache, whatever it may be? Because He has an end. The intended end is good. The dues that have to be paid on the way there are sometimes very painful. The idea is that we are called according to a purpose, and that purpose will always have an end. Well, I've got several more here. I'm not going to get all these covered tonight, so I'm going to skip to one, and I want you to see this. Since we're in James, go to James 1:12. This would be a good place to wrap up. James 1:12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been proved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love Him. I would suggest that the word endure should be perseveres. Blessed is the man who perseveres in temptation. Temptation can mean either affliction or actual temptation to sin. Same word is used for both. It's the man who perseveres. The idea is his eyes are focused on the goal. For when he has been proved, that means proved through testing, he will receive the crown of life that the Lord promised to those who love Him. Does this suggest to you that there will be some who do not have the crown of life? Absolutely. We all start out equal in Christ. Equal provisions, equal opportunities. But we don't always take advantage of the opportunities. The question is, are we going to use that access that we have into the grace in which we stand? James says there's great blessing for those who persevere. And I'm going to show this to you by three verses in Romans, and we're done. Romans chapter 8. I love the book of Romans. I guess if I had to pick a book, it would be my favorite. I've been just beating my brains out in Romans for the last year. Studying. I'll tell you an interesting thing about the book of Romans. What's your favorite part of the book of Romans? Everybody likes Romans 9 through 11, right? Do you remember when Jesus told parables about the man going on a journey and he left his servants in charge and he came back and dealt with the servants? Or the man that had the vineyard, he let the vineyard out. People abused the servants that he sent to them. Or maybe the guy who left his servants with a certain amount of money. Remember all those parables? They run all the way through the Gospel of Matthew. Romans 9, 10, and 11 is Paul's interpretation of those parables. You take those parables and you read Romans 9, 10, and 11, and you'll say, I see it. Paul is just putting it in church age perspective. It's all clear now. And we learn that Romans 9, 10, and 11 is not teaching what people often think Romans 9 through 11 are. If you're not familiar with Romans 9 through 11, that'll go right over your head. But that's all right. Romans 8, marvelous passage, begins with the words in verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. What a great place to start. If you're ever depressed, just take Romans and read Romans 8, 28 through the end of the chapter. If that doesn't lift you up, I don't think anything will. And if it doesn't light a spark, you know what the problem is. Your wood's wet. But I want you to see a couple of things here that are really special. Almost everyone, if you ask them what's in Romans 8, they'll say Romans 8, 28. God causes all things to work together for good to those that love Him, to those that are called according to His purpose. Could I just emphasize, God causes all things to work together for good, number one, to those who love Him. Number two, to those who are called according to His purpose. Purpose, my friends, means purpose. Remember when I said perseverance has the goal in view, the end in view? It recognizes there's a purpose. It may not understand what the purpose is, but it knows it's there, and therefore it's going to live in light of the fact that this has purpose. If you ever read a book by a guy named Viktor Frankl, called Man's Search for Meaning, not written from a Christian point of view. The guy was a psychologist later in life. He and his wife were both taken and put in concentration camps in Germany. Starved. His wife starved to death. He survived. He said, I found that even in the midst of a concentration camp environment, my life had meaning. If I saw purpose. Man's search for meaning is search for a purpose. And Romans 8, 28 tells us we don't have to search for the purpose. God has the purpose. All we have to do is keep pursuing it. Now I want you to see these three verses, and they're amazing. Romans 8, 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Quick question for you. Are all Christians led by the Spirit of God? The answer is no. Are all Christians at all times led by the Spirit of God? Obviously not. What is Paul saying here? Well, the secret is found in the word sons. The word sons here is the word that's used for a mature adult son of God. In other words, maturity and adulthood are reflected in the fact that we are led by the Spirit of God. Maybe not always, not at every moment, certainly, but it becomes the tenor of our life. Our goal, our pursuit is to be led by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God leads according to the Word of God. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, those who habitually learn to follow the Spirit of God are the ones who become mature sons of God. That's very important because later on he talks about being children of God in verse 16, and he uses the word for little children. There's a difference between little children in the family and grown-up adult sons. We want to be the grown-up adult sons, therefore we need to let the Spirit of God lead us. Now shift to verse 17. I'll read verse 16 just to get the context. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, little children, those who are born of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may be glorified together. I want you to see three co-statements in verse 17. We are co-heirs with Christ because we are co-sufferers with Christ. Therefore, we will be co-glorified with Christ. You see how this connects to verse 14? If we're following the Spirit of God, things are going to be happening in our life that identify us and unite us with the experience of the person of Jesus Christ. And that is, we are going to suffer with Him, we are going to be glorified with Him, and we're going to be joint heirs with Him. Do you see the distinction in verse 17? If we are children, then we are heirs. But we will be joint heirs with Christ if we suffer with Him. The distinction here, my friends, is between that person who is a child of God, who does not pursue the goal, who always complains about every situation, circumstance that happens in their life, who never sees any purpose to any of it, and they get to heaven, and as a child of God, they have an inheritance from their Heavenly Father. That's wonderful. That's wonderful. They don't lose their inheritance. That inheritance, as Peter tells us, is incorruptible and undefiled and fades not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God. That is a blanket inheritance that goes to every believer in Jesus Christ. But there are some who are going to choose to pursue the goal. And those are going to be joint heirs with Christ. The point I believe Paul's making in verse 17 is there is the normal inheritance of a child, and then there's the inheritance of the firstborn. Do you remember in the Old Testament, the firstborn's inheritance was always the double portion? Do you want the double portion? Isn't it amazing that back there in the days of Elijah, as he was training his disciple Elisha, and Elijah said, "It's time for me to go, the Lord is going to call me home," and Elisha said, "I need help. How am I going to make it with you gone?" And Elijah said, "Ask whatever you will and I'll do it for you." He thought he was going to ask for something simple. What did Elisha say? "Give me a double portion of your spirit." And we misunderstand and we think that he's asking to be twice as great as Elijah. And what he was actually saying is, "I'm so weak for me to fill your shoes. I need a double portion of God's spirit." And guess what? Elijah said, "I can't give it to you." The Hebrew actually says, "What you have asked is very hard." It's hard in the asking what you have said, because it was something Elijah couldn't give. But he said, "If you see me when I'm taken, and if you catch my robe, then God has approved of your request." And guess what? It happened. And what happened to that young man who thought he was so insignificant he could never do anything? He actually ended up being twice the prophet that Elijah was. Elijah worked 7 miracles, Elisha worked 14. Isn't that amazing? Double portion. Why? Because he was humble enough to know, "I really need this. I'm desperate for this. I've got to have this." One more verse, actually 2 verses. Come with me now to verse 28. "And we know that all things work together." I prefer to say here, God works all things together. "For good to those who love God, to those who are called," here's the phrase again, and I've hammered this from the very first point, "according to His purpose." You don't have to necessarily know what it is, you just have to know it's there. Called according to His purpose. He has a purpose for my life. How am I going to find it? I'm not going to find it in the newspaper. I can't find it on the radio, the TV, the internet. Google can't tell me what His purpose is. How am I going to find it? I'm going to say, "Spirit of God, you lead me." And I'm going to discover it one step at a time. And we won't see it all till the end. But follow along with me now, because this is important. "Those who are called according to your purpose," for verse 29. "For" is amplifying what he's just said. "For whom he foreknew," how did he foreknew us? He foreknew us in Christ. Remember, he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. This is not Calvinism. Calvinism is a very crude attempt to deal with theological subtleties and wonders that are far beyond A, B, C. Did God know Christ in eternity past? Of course He did. He's the second member of the Godhead. Do you think that it's possible that an omniscient God could know his son and not know those who would be in him for all eternity. He doesn't have to say, I'll pick this one to go to heaven, that one to go to hell, this one to go to heaven, that one to go to hell. It's ridiculous. In that he knew Christ, he knew all who were eternally united with him. God's not subject to time, is he? By the way, how does election work in simple terms? Isaiah 42, verse 1, behold, my elect one, my servant, my elect one, in whom is all my delight. Election is all about Christ. We're only elect because we share it with him. I hope that helps. But now notice, let's get down to the end of this. For whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. What does firstborn relate to? It relates to double portion inheritance. What does double portion inheritance relate to back in verse 17? It relates to being led by the Spirit of God. Friends, could I just finish with this?
Jesus.
If we went to the Gospel of Luke, I could show you this. You want to take 3 minutes more? Turn with me to the Gospel of Luke. Oh, I can't do it. I don't have my Bible. I'll do it for you without turning. I've got all this connected in my other Bible that has such fine print I can't read it. Here it is in a nutshell. Go to the Gospel of Luke. Go to chapter 4. And you will find that Jesus was led into the wilderness by the Spirit. You remember he went into the wilderness for what purpose? To be tempted of the devil. If you let God lead you, is everything going to be rosy? No, it's going to lead to testing, trial, and affliction. And then it's very interesting because when Jesus overcame the temptations of the devil, and how did he do it? He answered each one, it is written. It is written. It is written. And then, as you read on in the Gospel of Luke, it says that he came up from the wilderness how? Do you remember? In the power of the Holy Spirit. He was led down to testing by the Spirit, and then he came up in the power of the Holy Spirit. And then he walks into his old hometown, Nazareth, and they asked him to read from the scripture, and he didn't pick the verse. The verse was already picked, and they handed it to him. And it was Isaiah 62, and it said, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. Those connections are so important. Because what God did with his own son in the meekness and humility of his vast condescension, though he existed eternally in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to cling to himself. But he made himself of no reputation, and he was found in the form of a man. And being found in human form, he humbled himself even further to death, even death on the cross. Wherefore God has highly exalted him and given him a name above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee would bow, every tongue would confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God. And what I'm saying to you is this. God's plan in the beginning was that he would be the firstborn among many brethren, but not just that. He wanted those brethren to share the inheritance of the firstborn. And guess what? You don't have to be good looking to do it. Hallelujah for that. You don't even have to be in good shape to do it. You don't have to be successful in business to do it. As a matter of fact, God has chosen the weak, the foolish, the base, the despised, the nothings of this earth to put to shame the wisdom of the wise and the power of the mighty. And that means he chose you. My prayer is that you and I will persevere, that we will keep our eyes fixed on the goal. The goal being whatever he chooses to lead me to, but I know it's out there and I know he's leading. Because, my friend, if you do that, when the double portion inheritance is bestowed on the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to share it. And I don't know how much it's going to be, because just the base inheritance of a child of God is so great I can't even comprehend it. What would the double portion be? If we suffer with him, Paul says, we shall reign with him. Let's pray. Father, thanks for this wonderful company. Thank you for the love that you have for each one. Thank you that you know every one of our circumstances. You know, Father, when we fall into the snares of the enemy. You know when we get sidetracked with the distractions of this world. You know, Father, when we're wounded by either the malice of others or our self-induced misery of bad decisions. And yet, Father, your love never falters. Your plan never fails. Your purpose remains unshaken. Help us, Father, to persevere. Teach us to press on to the high calling that we have in Christ in order that we may lay hold of the prize for which we have been called upward in Christ. We'll thank you and we'll praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you so much.